chapter 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, which when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine girdles, fine linen, and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. In Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, we read, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. This is the fifth study in the series on hope for the family. And I want to begin tonight to study in what the scripture teaches about the role and calling of the wife. And I've discovered that it's much more difficult to speak on women and on wives than it is on husbands. The sheer volume of material in the Old Testament, and especially the New Testament. That's one of the reasons. And another reason is that some of the passages about the place and the function of women is not easy to understand. And another reason for the difficulty is that there are implications for the church, for the congregation, on the role and calling of women. And all those implications go back to the opening chapters of Genesis and to creation. And again, speaking as a man, there is the pressure always on me not to be faithful to the Word of God and playing down what it says or what I believe its plain teaching is. And so perhaps there'll be a week or two longer on women than the two sessions that we've had on men and the role of husbands. Now, there are two great challenges to the thinking of Christian women today, about our thinking on marriage and the home and the family and motherhood. The first challenge comes from women's liberation, the women's movement, women's rights, which is vociferous and noisy but small. And secondly, of Western materialism, which is quieter and unobtrusive but very, very dangerous. And I want to begin to look at the role of women from the challenges which both these movements present to us. And firstly, to look at this matter of women's liberation. Now, they have a cause, but their answers are very limited. I was just reading recently the lot of peasant women in Latin America. And this description that I have here of the kind of lives that they lead. The typical peasant woman marries in her teens and has as many children as her husband desires or her body can bear. She works three times as hard as the men. She prepares the family breakfast at 5:30. She cares for her children, works all day at some mind-destroying chore for peace rates, or she too works in the fields. When her husband returns exhausted by his day's labor, she'll collect the firewood, cook, wash, mend clothes. Birth control is her main preoccupation. If she tries to use a contraceptive, her husband will probably accuse her of adulterous intentions. The pill is rarely available, improperly prescribed, and anyway, she's frightened it will give her cancer. She may try an IUD, but without regular checkups, she risks serious injury. In the end, she takes the advice of the Catholic Church and relies on the river method or abstinence, but she makes a mistake, or her husband comes home drunk and demands his right, and she gets pregnant again. Even if her husband is sober, he worries that a small family will reflect badly on his virility. Throughout all her labors, she's convinced of her intellectual, even her human, inferiority. That kind of subjugation of a woman. So effective, a husband's subjugation, as effective as his. The reviewer here says, the problem is political. Well, in part it is. Sin is built into the structures of an unjust society. There is no law, perhaps, but a woman like that can appeal to, or an unequal law for the poor. But there is corruption, there is bribery, there are vast extremes there. The wealthy owning 95% of the land, living in great luxury, 90% of the rest live at subsistence level. Now, Christians are concerned about that. Christians speak out for justice. You turn to Amos and you see how Amos in the prophecies there speaks out on a number of occasions. Speaks out in chapter 1 about Amnon's crimes against women. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Amnon and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up women with child of Gilead that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, it shall devour the palaces thereof. Or the crimes of Israel in the next chapter, in verses 6 and 7, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And again in chapter 8, he speaks about the injustice of his time. Verse 4, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? There is a Christian concern for justice and for the lot of the poor and the needy, and we raise our voices like that. And we say more, of course, we say, once in Britain, before the gospel, women's lot was like this. Latin American peasant women, and the word of God came, and it had a pervasive influence in all of society. It showed the place of women in the image of God. It brought in the law of God with its concern for justice. The word of God with its demand that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It brought in God's grace, the power of the Holy Spirit. So there came then imperceptibly and powerfully new values, a new philosophy of life, a new lifestyle, a whole marvelous change in society. And sometimes that happens very rapidly. It happened with Patton during his lifetime in the South Sea Islands as a missionary. You remember, if you've read his book, the marvelous changes he saw during the 30 or 40 years he was a missionary there. By the end
of his ministry, the whole islands had been transformed by the power of the gospel. And cannibalism had been ended. The exposure of children had been ended. The whole circumstance and way of life had been changed, much to the good of the women of those islands. We've got a brother in the congregation here. He spoke to me after the morning service, and he comes from India. He's an Indian Christian, an assistant professor at the Department of History at Manipur University, and he's doing research here about the sending out of missionaries in the last century to India. And he said to me this morning, the change that those men made and their thankfulness as Christians to those that went out there, that at the time that preachers went out there, there were lances that made that tribe vicious and bloodthirsty. Now that same people love the Savior and are anxious that men's souls should be won for our Redeemer. Women's Lib has a cause overseas. It has a cause in Britain. If you've seen the women's page in The Guardian, what it shows there again of men's double standards in their attitude to women. For example, the sexual harassment, innuendo, conversations that women have to put up with in offices and places of employment. The way women are seen as sex objects by advertisers, by newspaper proprietors to sell their papers, by pornographic merchants in the abuse and degradation of women, by men's humor and jokes and situation comedy. You never find such an attitude to women in the Word of God. The chauvinism, the patronizing attitude of men to women towards their ability and their intelligence and their gifts, or men's behavior in courtship or marriage or divorce, so often utterly irresponsible. Settlements often meaning it's very hard for the woman. In Western society, women are much more vulnerable than men, and they must have the protection of the law. A Christian believes in that. Women's Lib, then, has much we can identify with and sympathize with, even in our own land, and some of their protests in the red light areas, and at the time of the Yorkshire Ripper trial, surely that was something we could empathize with. But there are some things that seriously weaken their position. So much of the attention they've gained is mired in the trivial and in complaints about the inequities of dishwashing or in picking up towels from the bathroom floor or cooking a meal being dog work or the embarrassment of being whistled at by men on a building site. Claims that they are too sensitive for difficult adult life. And it seems that they always want to stay as children. One woman describing the wonderful liberation of a postmarital affair, where she and her lover were telling jokes and laughing and leaping up to play and sing the entire Sesame Street songbook. Perpetual adolescence, like the models in the advertisements for women's toiletries. One of them says, her name is Susan Edmiston, nobody ever so much as mentioned that when you say, I do, what you're doing is not, as you thought, vowing your eternal love, but rather subscribing to a whole system of rights and obligations and responsibilities that may well be anathema to your most cherished beliefs. Well, I tell you, marriage is precisely that. Let's learn that. Let the young people, let the young boys and the young girls learn that from tonight. Marriage is all about obligations and responsibilities and rights. And look at it, and work at that now, or don't enter into the state of marriage ignorant of that. And other women talk of getting a job and moving to the city, and a chance to have some fun. Fun is what is missing. There it is, infatuation, romance, and fun in the big cities. These are the expectations, in part, of the woman's movement, there to get a job as a famous writer, or a job in publishing, or to become a gifted potter. And all this childlike resourcefulness, This discontent with actual living, this discontent with actual men and actual relationships of a man and a woman in a home that has to be maintained and sustained, it is so trivial. That movement isn't a revolutionary movement, it's a romance. And from a Christian perspective, it is not radical enough. We're talking about a new birth. We're talking about a new creation, a total change in attitudes and values, a total metamorphosis. And so the first thing that is wrong with it is mired in the trivial. And the second weakness of women's liberation is that it is blinded by unreality. Now the reality is this. Women are God's creation. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Women are creatures. And Jehovah God is the creator. Women are temporal and insignificant and changeable like men. God alone is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And women are only creatures of dust like men. He is the creator. And there is a great difference between him and ourselves. Psalm 100, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people. We belong to him. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. We are his by right of creation. Women don't belong to themselves. They belong to God. As a potter forms clay into various kinds of vessels, he made them for all the purposes he has decided in his mind. Men and women are creatures. They are vessels. God is the potter. And we are just clay. And he's made us for his purpose. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God Almighty. It's interesting how Paul uses this in Acts 17, where he's speaking on the Areopagus. There in Athens to the Greek philosophers. And he's telling now those people in the early part of his sermon that God has set the times for man, he says. And he has set the boundaries for the life of people. And like it or not, that's what God has done. He's the creator. And we are creatures. And he has set the boundaries for our lives. He has set our lives. He has set the boundaries for women. He has set the boundaries for marriage. He has set the boundaries for motherhood. He has set the boundaries for child nurture and nourishment. And if a woman, the creature of God, would live in joy and wisdom, she must live within the boundaries that God has set in his sacred word. And that's why again and again when we are thinking of the family, we go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. We go back to the origin of man and the origin of woman and the origin of the family. Woman is what God made her. And marriage and motherhood and families are what God made them. And they're not to be disbanded or laid aside or experimented with. They come from the hand of God who designed them. And if you question that or challenge it or run onto those great metal bosses, then you will end up in pain and you will end up in unreality. Because reality is where God is and what God says. That's what's real in life. Now, some of the proponents of women's liberation refuse to acknowledge that there are these boundaries between men and women. And they show a blind and real angry refusal to be any different from men. And what these women who are involved in the women's movement are doing is shaking their fist at God. And they're saying, well, I won't be different from men. And yet it says here in Scripture, God has made them different. He has made them male and female. And there just isn't anything women can do to change that. And there just isn't anything men can do to change that. And women can intimidate employers and educational authorities. And they can intimidate local councils. And they can make them admit that there is really no difference between men and women. But there is. Let me give you an illustration of this refusal by women to recognize boundaries, this intimidation that is going on of authorities. 24 years ago, the London borough of Lewisham thought of a scheme to keep the boys off the streets. And it was a five-a-side football competition played in five of the borough's parks in the summer months, and it was a great success. And at its height, 600 teams entered, and they were given the names of the streets of Lewisham from which they came. 2 weeks ago, in the Times Educational Supplement, we read, the problem that the competition has run into last November from the local women's rights working group. They protested about girls being excluded from the competition. No football association rules forbid mixed football to girls over secondary school age. Well, they protested to the council. The council said, all right, there'll be three leagues, boys versus boys, girls versus girls, and mixed leagues for, at the under 13. Women's rights groups still protested. Single stack football leagues were discrimination. There must be no discrimination in football. Again, the council gave in, and all the teams were to be mixed. The result was, on April the 6th last, only 19 teams had agreed to compete, compared to 244 at the same time last year. And by last month of May, there were 34 teams. And remember, there were 600 at its height. And 1,000 boys said they didn't want to play mixed football. So 1,000 boys are roaming the streets, disgruntled. And is the women's rights group pleased then with this victory? You see, in any physical contact sport, it's impossible for men and women to compete equally. Women simply do not have the same upper body strength to compete at the same level as men. God made them different. The woman is called in Scripture the weaker vessel. Physiologically, it's impossible. Psychologically, it is also impossible for there to be meaningful sporting competition between men and women in physical contact sports. Now, the borough of Lewisham, they say, there is no difference. There are 1,000 boys in the streets of Lewisham. They know there's a difference. They know it's the end of hard, enjoyable competition if you're going to play football against girls. Now, that is an illustration of the roots of some of the miseries and the failures that come about when women refuse to recognize that they're different, that God has made them different, that He's made boundaries between women and men. There's a generation of women that went through the universities in the late 60s, and they married or they lived with men who lost all sense of discipline and morality, and so could not become considerate husbands or loving husbands. And these girls believed in free love like their boyfriends, but their boyfriends proved deceitful, and they left them. And they've grown up then to be unpleasant people. And now these women believe all men are jerks. Leave all men alone, they say. And the end of that form of women's liberation is sterility. It's lesbian couples trying to adopt children, trying to raise children in a manless world. Now, I know these are people who are simply on the fringes of society, in Aberystwyth at least. But there is plenty of attention that is given to them by all the media. And there are many women who are having problems with their husbands and are having problems being wives. And many of those problems stem from a refusal to look at the contents of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And if they can be put right there in seeing what God says in His Word, many, many of their problems can be put right. Frequently in counseling, we are referring people back to the opening chapters of Genesis. And so often we see this. Either women are ignorant of the boundaries that God has set for them, or they refuse to follow the boundaries that God has set. It's either a blindness to the facts or a refusal to accept those facts. And when women livers want to be different, when they want to be the same as men, then we hear Paul's great words, "Nay, but O woman, who art thou that repliest against God? Come the clay, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" You don't have a right to question what it means to be a mother or to be a wife, because God has made you
and he's made you his creature, and he's made you to listen to the word of God, and he's made you to observe the boundaries that he has set.
I do recommend to you Elizabeth Elliot's book, Let Me Be a Woman. She says there how she read and she studied what the feminists were proposing, and the more she read, the more she was convinced that the movement was diabolical, it was demonic, it was dehumanizing, it had a totally secular view of woman. And you must see, God made men and women different, and they are different. Not simply biologically different, but a difference of role, and a difference of function, and a difference of vocation. And when they say, don't call me a woman, simply call me a person, the result is a profound destruction of identity. If a woman is not a woman, she's not a man, and she's not a person, she's a nothing. And the result of all this thinking and attitude is the destruction of home life. Now Elizabeth Elliot says, the home is being destroyed because there isn't a head. Too often I hear Christian couples sitting around discussing whether or not they should make a decision. I hear men say, well, my wife is more spiritually minded than I am, and she likes being aggressive, so I let her do it. And Elizabeth Elliot says, as far as I'm concerned, we don't have that option. The roles we have are assignments, not achievements. And so I'm saying to you, there is one attack on motherhood and marriage and the home, and that comes from the women's movement, the feminist movement. Some of the things it says hits the nail on the head, but its weaknesses, many of its criticisms, are trivial and so are shrill. They don't go nearly deep enough into the malaise of why men behave as they do, why society is a structure so deeply ingrained in injustice and inequity as they are. They don't face up to the fault. And secondly, many of its ideas are unreal because there are boundaries that God has set for the differences between men and women. Now, the second attack that there is upon womanhood is found in Western materialism. And I'm talking about a whole attitude now that makes women think that childbirth and children are hindrances to the fulfilled life, to the affluent house, hindrances to economic advancement, hindrances to their own career advancing. And advertisers appeal directly to young wives by showing in adverts young, attractive housewives with impeccably clean babies in a home which is full of furniture and affluent gadgets. Now, this is what it's saying. This is very important, it says. These things. If you have these things. And so, many young wives then begin to think in this way. To get a job, to have these things. That society places such store upon. And children simply get in the way. Now, in these verses that I read to you, in Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27, we're told how God made man in his own image, created male and female, that he made them equal in their created dignity, and yet he made them with profound differences between them. Only one can beget children, and only one can conceive children. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He came to the man and woman, and he said these things to them. He declares what our task and our function in the world is, and he begins with marriage. And he begins with a family. That's what he began with. And even in ruling the home and obeying this cultural mandate, it's to be carried out by the family, by means of marriage and the home. Now, this doesn't sound to you like practical tips on how to be a wife. But see, there are great principles that we've got to lay down and lay down again and again, first of all. Because if women just grasp these fundamental principles and believe them and think about them
and value them as God's word says, then you could really work out for yourselves the kind of woman then you ought to be. And preaching about the role of women is really calling people back to basic principles. Now, God is saying here that to be married and to raise children is a very high priority of human life. That after the worship of God, it's the highest priority of human life. It's the most important task that God can commit to your hand after the worship of himself. You see, he's not saying to Adam and Eve, now look, put you in this garden, wonderful calling before you to subdue the earth, then just as a little extra, I'm giving you a fine home. You will enjoy that, Adam and Eve, it'll be nice for you to return then to your home at the end of the day. This isn't what God is saying. He's saying, Adam and Eve, before your career, home first. And if you don't fulfill the task I'm giving you as a husband, as a wife, you're not going to do a very good job in subduing the earth. And the success of your home is going to be the success of your influence in the world, in subduing this great earth. Your home must have your first attention. It's the chief tool which I give you over everything else that I put into your hands in the world. Now, Christian men haven't grasped yet the central importance of marriage. And Christian women haven't grasped its central importance. And it seems to me so obvious, but I wonder how many of you girls have thought that that is to be one of the great purposes of God for your life. So many women are dissatisfied with their place in the home. They want to be into something exciting. They want to do something interesting. They want to be into something useful. And that's the cry on the lips of many women. And that's what you hear other women saying all the time. They're saying in their lives their home is really secondary. Their home is not so important. Their home isn't worthy of their talents and of their great intelligence. And I'm saying to you, do you really believe God put the home first? And until that has priority in your heart, then we return again and again to this passage. Do you really believe you can do more for God at home than out in a town, in some office job or some what you think now is an exciting job? And you really are going to have to fight an awful lot of propaganda to believe that you can do more for God and have a greater impact in the world by training children as a mother, as a wife. More influence than being a lecturer, more influence than being a nurse or being a teacher. You can do more for Wales in this generation at home than you can in any other calling with it. And girls who get married, they show little understanding that God says, this is absolutely first and primary in my purposes for your life, that you have a home. And even churches have not begun to instill it into the minds of young people, the importance of the marriage and the family. And parents don't do enough to put before their children the importance of a home. And is it any wonder that when young people begin to date, that it's almost a purely erotic thing, and they've got no idea of a home in the months or the years to come? But that is what God intends all this for. It's a great cause. It's a great cause to raise children in the nurture of the Lord. What's God's will for your life? What's God's demands of you? One of the things God wants most young people to do with their lives is to raise children in the fear of the Lord before building a business, before writing a book, before amassing an estate, before making an impact on society, before you think of being an air hostess or being a boutique manageress or being a personal assistant. Think of being a mother.
Think of the task of raising children and the influence of a home. It holds a higher priority in the mind of God than ever we would imagine. You see, there is nothing else. There was no other agency that can ever do the work of a housewife or a mother. There's nothing that can replace that. It is a central activity in any human community. Business and politics and entertainment, all is tested in the quality of the homes of the people who live in society. That's why in the 19th century, in many less gorgeous than those that we have, and yet they were blissfully happy lives a century ago, because the great values of marriage and the family and the home were held in high regard. The woman had a central place in home, and so in civilized society. It all derives from the most inviolable and primary human ties, the tie between a mother and its child, her child. No man can nurture, can nourish a child like a mother. And all the civilizing concerns that motherhood brings, it affects the whole of society. The desire for a husband's protection, the desire for a husband's support, the hope of a stable, peaceful community in which her children can be raised, the aspirations of a better future. Now, by God's common grace, all that is felt by the natural woman much stronger than by the natural man. And Western materialism is attacking that at the present time. What is supremely important? And if most women don't answer as I've answered, and look at things, and look at gadgets, and look at houses, and holidays, and boats, and their leisure time, then there has come the most profound change in moral values, and religious values, and social values, and sexual values, of the whole of a culture, of the whole of a civilization. And if we could examine that, I'm sure the twilight of this Western civilization in which we are living can be indicated most effectively by how women think, what their values are. If children, if babies are secondary, then abortion will come in and will be accepted as a natural form of birth control. The killing of the handicapped child will be considered to be perfectly natural if there are other priorities. You see it happening all the time. I was looking in the Radio Times a few weeks ago. There was a feature there that I was interested in. James Fox, the Christian actor, was returning to the television screen in a series of plays, a serial of 4 weeks. And I was reading about the woman who'd written the play. And she was a budding new playwright now, and her husband didn't work, she worked, and it said how a couple of years ago she had a Down syndrome baby. But she had to make the choice then, what was going to be her life, and was she going to be able to sit down with a typewriter and write pulp fiction, soap operas for television, or was she going to have to spend her time looking after this baby? And she came to a choice, and she put the baby out to be fostered, and within a couple of months, because there was no one who cared for the child was dead. And she spoke about it absolutely openly. And it was recounted as a sign of maturity in the best-selling magazine in the British Isles. Now, there is a deep moral perversion about that story. That writing plays for entertainment on television is more important than caring for a handicapped child. Where is society going to? When that can be casually written in the Radio Times and saying to you, the role of woman is a barometer for Western civilization, where it's going, the woman holds the great values of a culture, of a society. She shows them in her life. She shows what the ultimate values of a society are. Society is what she is, and she is what her religion has told us is important. The woman at home with her baby is the bastion of common grace against the whole sweeping flood of materialism
that would swallow and drown us all against the whole way of life that it thinks things. Or more important, man with his never-dying soul before God, his creator, knowing him, loving him, doing his will, spending and being spent for him, sacrificing himself for the greater glory and honor of this God.
Now let me apply this to the church. I have sought to apply the importance then of the family and the home and the role of women to culture and society. Now in closing, let me apply to the church.
Where will preachers, where will ministers, where will missionaries to the world come from? Where will they come from? In the New Testament, where did they come from? Where did John Mark come from? Came from a godly home. Where did Timothy come from? Timothy came from a godly home. You know what Paul said about Timothy? He said about Timothy he was the best he'd ever seen. There was nobody like Timothy who would naturally care for the things of Christ more than for his own things. Now that's rare. You don't find that in many ministers. And where did Timothy come from? Well, his father was a Greek. But you see, his mother Eunice, she loved the Savior. And his grandmother Lois, she loved the Lord Jesus Christ too. And from a child, he knew the scriptures that made him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. His grandmother had him when his mother was doing other things. She taught him and spoke to him, told him all about the life of Jesus, what he did, why he came. His mother, she instructed him too. That's where that preeminent preacher came from. John and Charles Wesley, where did they come from? They came from a Christian home. And their mother, Susanna, she taught them and instructed them. She had more influence upon the church, upon 18th century English society from her house in Epworth. She exercised more influence through the whole of the country than any other person of her generation. She did. Dr. Mason, where did he come from?
Reading his book, What is Faith? The most important Christian educational institution is not the pulpit or the school, important as these institutions are, but it is the Christian family. And that institution has, to a very large extent, ceased to do its work.
Where did those of us who have reached middle life really get our knowledge of the Bible? I suppose my experience is the same as that of a good many of us. I didn't get my knowledge of the Bible from Sunday school or from any other school. I got it on Sunday afternoons with my mother at home. And I will venture to say that although my mental ability was certainly of no extraordinary kind, I had a better knowledge of the Bible at 14 years of age than is possessed by many students in the theological seminaries of the country. You know what promises the Bible makes to parents, to mothers, who profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now shall be saved, and thy house. It says the child of a believing mother is holy. That means it is set apart in the sight of God as a recipient of favor from him. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, promises to you and to your children, he said. Now, not in a mechanical sense. Are those things true? Through sprinkling of water on their heads when they're babies, and that automatically makes them Christians. You know, that's what Roman Catholicism teaches. And that is really what we've been left. The theological theme that's come through, what we hear now on the radio and television and in the media, that we're all Christian brothers because of infant sprinkling. Brothers by baptism. That's what it says. I tell you, you can't pass salvation on to your children by sprinkling their heads with water. I can't do that. But God does have a great purpose for his people in raising children. Grandmothers, you be like Lois to your grandchildren, but they may become like Timothy. Mothers, you be like Eunice to your children, but they be like Timothy. You be like Hannah. Remember, before she had any children, she prayed to the Lord. And she said in a prayer to the Lord, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you. serve you and do his will all the days of his life. God gave us Samuel.
You see, God has entrusted to Christian mothers a great work,
the work of raising the church of the next generation. And the strength of leaders and the measure of the leaders will be the strength of the home in which they are raised. You know how interesting it is when you visit a congregation to discover who is related to whom in the congregation. When a church has been in existence about 30 years, then the family ties are simply amazing. Grandchildren there, and cousins, and nieces, and brothers-in-law, and nephews in the congregation, and it gives it wonderful stability and strength. And God uses family to send out the gospel. Churches are built by people who are responsible about their duties in family. Now you see, to the young people here, just how important all this is. What are your goals going to be when you get married? When the two become one flesh, and you have some aims and you have some goals. Now, what are those goals? When you talk of the kind of home you're going to build, when you talk of the kind of work that you're going to do, and the friends you're going to make, and the service that you're going to give to the Lord in your home, which you're going to be hospitable in your home. Yes, and you're going to invite friends along, the single people, the lonely people, they're going to come to your home, and so on and so on. All those good things. And then, way down the list, children. And what are you going to do for the Lord? Well, you're going to witness for the Lord, and there'll be the Bible studies for the women, and work with the young people, and go up to Trieste, and give to missions. Then, have children. The greatest work that women can do for the church is to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's one of the greatest services that women can render to the church. You see, it's very shallow in one sense, having a baby. Babies are cute, and they're pretty, and they're a lot of fun, and they really are. But sometimes young people get into it just that way. You say, well, we want to work some more years, first of all, and there's so many things we want to buy now for the kitchen, and then we really want to pay off the mortgage, and we really want some years of freedom from children, first of all. And then the wife sees her friends pushing prams down the street, and then she sees other babies coming to the church then, and she says, well, I really can't put it off any longer. And really, that's the kind of thinking, and it's the kind of priorities that in a Christian church can come into our minds and into our attitudes. And we're affected by the values of society in which we live. And you know, if you have a large family by today's standards, if you have six children, then you know you'll have to endure ridicule and reproach and disapproval from so many people in the world, but instead then of viewing it as some great blessing from God, it's considered to be some irresponsibility, some selfishness to have such a family. And materialism can show itself so strongly when a wife talks about when she's going to have children, whether she's going to have them, and then she's got to think about her career, she's got to think about traveling, and she's got to think about finishing the house adequately before she has children. And really, what are your values? What are your standards? What are the things that are so important? Is your career so important? Or does God say, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, it's his reward, his gift, the gift of his grace and his love to family. And I'm saying to you tonight that raising children, being a wife, being a mother, it's a major calling of Almighty God. And Christians are really to see this. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May he bless his word to us tonight.